Benjamin Franklin exited the Constitutional Convention, he was asked by a woman, "Sir, what have you given us?" His immediate response was, "A republic, ma'am, if you can keep it." Yet most Americans today have been persuaded that our nation's governmental system is a democracy and not a republic. The difference between these two is essential in understanding Americanism and the American system. Before we discuss political systems, however, it's helpful to address the confusion that has been spread about the political spectrum. Many have been led to believe that the political spectrum places groups such as communists on the far left, fascists or dictators on the far right, and political moderates or centrists in the middle. However, a more accurate political spectrum will show government having zero power on the far right to having 100% power on the far left. At the extreme right, there is no government. The extreme left features total government under such labels as communism, socialism, Nazism, fascism, princes, potentates, dictators, kings, any form of total government. Those who claim that Nazis and fascists are right-wing never define their terms. This amounts to spreading confusion. Toward the middle of the political spectrum can be found the type of government limited to its proper role of protecting the rights of the people. That's where the Constitution of the United States is. Those who advocate such a form of government are really constitutional moderates. So let's analyze the basic forms of government. They are monarchy or dictatorship ruled by one, oligarchy ruled by a few, democracy ruled by a majority, republic ruled by law, and anarchy, which is ruled by no one. In discussing these five, we'll see that they can be narrowed down to even fewer. Looking first at monarchy or dictatorship, this form of government doesn't really exist in the practical sense. It's always a group that puts one of its members up front. A king has his council of nobles or earls, and every dictator has his bureaucrats or commissars, the men behind the scenes. This isn't ruled by one, even though one person may be the visible leader. It's ruled by a group. So let's eliminate monarchy, dictatorship, because it never truly exists. Oligarchy, which is ruled by a group, is the most common form of government in all history. And it is the most common form of government today. Most of the nations of the world are ruled by a powerful few, and therefore oligarchy remains. At the other end, we find anarchy, which means without government. Some people have looked over history and found that many of its worst crimes were committed by governments. So they decided that having no government might be a good idea. But this is a mistake, because as the ancient Greeks stated, without law there can be no freedom. Our founding fathers agreed and held that some amount of government is a necessary force in any civilized, orderly society. In a state of anarchy, however, everyone has to guard life, liberty, and property, and the lives of family members. Everyone must be armed, and movement is severely restricted because one's property has to be protected at all times. Civilized people have always hired someone to do the guarding, a sheriff, a police force, or some branch of government. Once law enforcement was in place, the people were freer. They could leave their property, work in the fields, and so on. In short, the proper amount of government makes everyone freer. There are some who advocate anarchy, however, not because they want no government, but because they don't like what they have. They use anarchy as a tool for revolutionary change. The condition of anarchy is very much like a vacuum where something rushes in to fill it. These calculating anarchists work to break down the existing government with rioting, killing, looting, and terrorism. Tragically, the people living in such chaos often go to those best able to put an end to it and beg them to take over and restore order. And who is best able to put an end to the chaos? The very people who started it. The anarchists who created the problem then create a government run by them, an oligarchy, where they have total power. This is exactly what happened in Russia that led to Lenin taking total power, and in Germany where Hitler's brown shirts created the chaos that brought him to power. But anarchy isn't a stable form of government. It's a quick transition from something that exists to something desired by the power hungry. It's a temporary condition, and because it isn't permanent, we eliminate it as well. The word democracy comes from two Greek words, demos, meaning people, and kratian, meaning to rule. Democracy, therefore, means the rule of the people majority rule. This, of course, sounds good, but suppose the majority decides to take away one's home, or business, or children. Obviously, there has to be a limit. The flaw in democracy is that the majority isn't restrained. If more than half the people can be persuaded to want something in a democracy, they rule. What about republic? Well, that comes from the Latin, res meaning thing, and publica meaning public. It means the public thing, the law. A true republic is one where the government is limited by law, leaving the people alone. America's founders had a clean slate to write on. They could have set up an oligarchy. In fact, there were some who wanted George Washington to be their king. But the founding fathers knew history, and they chose to give us the rule of law in a republic, not the rule of a majority in a democracy. Why? Let's demonstrate the difference in the setting of the Old West. Consider a lynch mob in a democracy. 35 horseback riders chase one lone gunman. They catch him, and they vote 35-1 to hang him. Democracy has triumphed, and there's one less gunman to contend with. Now consider the same scenario in a republic. The 35 horseback riders catch the gunman and vote 35-1 to hang him, but the sheriff arrives, and he says, "You can't kill him. He's got his right to a fair trial." So they take the gunman back to town. A jury of his peers is selected, and they hear the evidence and the defense, and they decide if he shall hang. Does the jury even decide by majority rule? No, it has to be unanimous, or he goes free. The rights of the gunman aren't subject to majority rule, but to the law. This is the essence of a republic. Many Americans would be surprised to learn that the word democracy does not appear in the Declaration of Independence or the U.S. Constitution, nor does it appear in any of the constitutions of the 50 states. The founders did everything they could to keep us from having a democracy. James Madison, rightly known as the father of the Constitution, wrote in essay number 10 of the Federalist Papers, "Democracies have ever been spectacles of turbulence and contention, have ever been found incompatible with personal security or the rights of property, and have in general been as short in their lives as they have been violent in their deaths." Alexander Hamilton agreed, and he stated, "We are a republican government. Real liberty is never found in despotism or in the extremes of democracy." Samuel Adams, a signer of the Declaration of Independence, stated, "Democracy never lasts long. It soon wastes, exhausts, and murders itself." The founders had good reason to look upon democracy with contempt because they knew that the democracies in the early Greek city-states produced some of the wildest excesses of government imaginable. In every case, they ended up with mob rule, then anarchy, and finally tyranny under an oligarchy. During that period in Greece, there was a man named Solon who urged creation of a fixed body of law not subject to majority whims. But where the Greeks never adopted Solon's wise counsel, the Romans did. Based on what they knew of Solon's laws, they created the 12 tables of the Roman law and, in effect, built a republic that limited government power and left the people alone. Since government was limited, the people were free to produce, with the understanding that they could keep the fruits of their labor. In time, Rome became wealthy and the envy of the world. In the midst of plenty, however, the Roman people forgot what freedom entailed. They forgot that the essence of freedom is the proper limitation of government. When government power grows, people freedom recedes. Once the Romans dropped their guard, power-seeking politicians began to exceed the powers granted them in the Roman Constitution. Some learned that they could elect politicians who would use government power to take property from some and give it to others. Agriculture subsidies were introduced, followed by housing and welfare programs. Inevitably, taxes rose and controls over the private sector were imposed. Soon, a number of Rome's producers could no longer make ends meet, and they went on the dole. Productivity declined, shortages developed, and mobs began roaming the streets, demanding bread and circuses from the government. Many were induced to trade freedom for security. Eventually, the whole system came crashing down. They went from a republic to a democracy, and ended up with an oligarchy under a progression of the Caesars. Thus, democracy itself is not a stable form of government. Instead, it is the gradual transition from limited government to the unlimited rule of an oligarchy. Knowing this, we as Americans are ultimately left with only two choices. We can keep our republic, as Franklin put it, or we will inevitably end up with an oligarchy, a tyranny of the elite.
Stand with me as we read God's word together. I have skipped forward in our analysis of 1 Peter and have skipped forward just about 10 or 15 verses in light of this important election that's coming up in November the 3rd. Peter has something to say about government. God lays it on his heart, and I thought this would be a good time for us to talk about it. And then we'll go back in the next few weeks and cover the verses that we haven't talked about yet. But this is what Peter writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free, and we are free in Christ, as free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants or slaves of God. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, and honor the king. Let's pray together. Lord, give us wisdom as we consider this passage. We again say we want to be under your authority, and we honor those you've put in authority over us. Now give us wisdom today as we think and ponder these passages. Lord, what it means to us as individuals, as Christians. Lord, for those who are here today or watching by social media that maybe haven't made that decision yet to follow you and get under your authority. Lord, I pray that you'll give them the grace today to do that. But Lord, speak to us, and I pray that you'll transform us more and more into your image before we leave this place today, and we ask it in Christ's precious name. Amen. You can be seated now. Frank Luntz, who, if you watch the media, Fox News, and some of the other programs, you'll see him from time to time. He's a pollster and a pundit. And after the town hall meetings with President Trump and former Vice President Biden, he surveyed 16 independent voters. He did a focus group with them. And he asked them if the town halls had an impact on how they were going to vote. And two of them said, yes, it helped them to make their mind up. But 14 of them said they were confused. And he was interested in that, and he said, why are you confused? And they said, we don't like the president's persona, but we're scared to death of Mr. Biden's policies. Let me ask you a question. Are you confused about how to vote this time? You'd be surprised how many professing Christians are confused and get argumentative about this. What will how you and I vote this year reveal more than just politics? It reveals how we make decisions. It reveals whether we really love the truth or not. It reveals our worldview. If you went to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 right now, and you don't have to, let me just paraphrase for you. Paul talks about the tribulation days and when the Antichrist is revealed. And he says he will deceive many. And you know why they will be deceived? He said because they wouldn't receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. Loving the truth and salvation are two ways of saying the same thing. They're synonymous. People that are truly saved love the what? And truth is a person. It's also a book, right? So I want to ask you today, and I want to ask people that are watching, and who knows God, who all God's going to draw to watch this. Do you love the truth today? Will your worldview make a difference in how you approach voting? And it will. Let me ask you a more important question. Does God have a worldview? Yes, he does. And where do we find that out? Right there. There's the worldview of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob right there. Look on your outline. And I gave you a quote by Matt Schlick, who's an apologist, a Christian apologist. And he describes what a worldview is. Now, we do worldview training on Wednesday nights. We've been doing that for a while, and we've talked a lot about it. Let me just go back and review this definition of a worldview because it's excellent. It's very practical. A worldview is a set of beliefs used to understand the world. Everyone has a worldview. Everyone has a set of principles by which to judge right and wrong, and which guides them in everyday living. Your worldview forms the basis of how you interpret reality. Your worldview is a lens through which you look at the world. Your worldview shapes your moral opinions. It affects what you believe about God, about marriage, about politics, about social structures, about environmental concerns, about educational requirements, about economics, the raising of children, what kinds of foods to eat, etc., etc. It affects everything because all that which is around you and all of that which you interact with must be interpreted and must be understood in light of your world view. Obviously, November the 3rd is without a doubt the most important election in my lifetime and maybe in the history of this country. I felt impressed of the Lord to skip forward a few verses to this passage in 1 Peter because of its relevance to this very important decision we've all got in the next few days. If you went and looked at just an overview in chapter 2, verse 11 of Peter, all the way through chapter 4, verse 6, which we will go through this, Peter gives instructions about maintaining a Christian example before men. He gives advice to slaves. As you know, slavery was part of the fabric of the Roman Empire. It's estimated there were 60 million slaves while Rome ruled the world. So slavery was just a part of their culture. He gives advice to husbands. He gives advice to wives who are living with unbelieving husbands. And in our passage today, he gives advice to Christians in how to respond to civil authority in a monarchy. And in fact, what was a dictatorship at the time. Because Nero wasn't just a Caesar, he was a dictator. The form of government that was active during the time that Peter wrote this was, as you just saw in the video, it was a monarchy. Except it wasn't a benevolent king, it was a dictator. It was a Caesar run amok. How do you function in that kind of government?
How do you honor Christ in that kind of government? And so he says, you're how you respond to government and how you respond to Nero will let people know a lot about your Christian faith and about the impact of the gospel on the lives of people. And in this passage, now let me get even more practical. In this passage, there is a key that tells American Christians how to vote. Did you notice it when we read? I mean, it ought to clear the fog. And if you love the truth, there is a verse in this passage that ought to clear the fog in the room and say, you know what? I know exactly how I need to vote. And we're going to look at that verse in just a moment. And if you love the truth, you'll heed it. My concern today, and it's not about politics, I mean, it's secondary. I am concerned about our country and what happens on November the 3rd, but I'm more concerned about your soul and mine. And I'm more concerned about the souls of people that will listen. I'm more concerned to know that you know beyond a shadow of a doubt that you love the truth. Because the people that you vote for will show whether you love the truth or not. It used to be in our nation that our decisions about presidents and whatever were economic. You had usually folks of the Democratic persuasion were the workers. And the Republicans tended to be the owners. And there were economic issues that back and forth and back and forth. But folks, it ain't that anymore. It's moral now. It's righteousness versus goodness. It's evil versus what's right and wrong. And it's never been clearer than it is now. And frankly, it scares me to see so many professing Christians being confused about this. Frankly, I don't understand it. I've got to guess what it is. I've got to guess that a lot of people that name the name of Christ don't love the truth. They're cultural Christians and that's it. And I'm afraid there are men in the pulpit who are getting caught up in this. And with their trumpet, they're blowing an uncertain sound and it's confusing the church. And it's not right. Well, I want to tell you something. I'm not going to blow an uncertain sound today. And if I make you mad, then listen, forgive me. But just make sure that it's not the truth that's making you mad. If it's me, then I want you to forgive me. I want the Lord to hide me behind the cross and behind this book as I preach. I believe the content I'm going to share with you today is straight from Him. And I hope the way I deliver it and communicate it is in keeping with our Lord. But I'm concerned about people's souls. I'm concerned about the future of our country. I'm concerned that we have the ability and continue to have the ability to be able to preach and share the gospel in this city freely. I think that's at stake. In fact, I don't think. I know it's at stake. You remember, we've been where we've... Let me just summarize quickly where we've come from. We've talked about how Peter said that we've been born again into the family of God by the incorruptible seed of the Word of God applied to our hearts by the Holy Spirit. That we have chosen to lay aside sin in our lives. Why? So that we would desire the pure milk of the Word that we might grow thereby. And because we love what? We love the truth. Because when you get born again, that's what happens. He puts a love of the truth in your heart. Now we desire the sincere milk of the Word. And we talked about that last week in detail. In verses 4 through 8, which is we'll come back to, let me just mention what it talks about. Peter uses two different metaphors. One of them is that we're all living stones. We're being built up into a spiritual house. And we'll go back and talk about that in the weeks to come. And then in verses 9 and 10, he says, you're not only a living stone, you are chosen, you are a priesthood. Everybody in this room is a priest unto the Lord. And you know, priests have certain duties. He says, you're part of a holy nation. We'll go back and we'll talk about that in weeks to come. In verses 11 and 12, which is right before the passage that we're going to talk about today, he talks about, listen, you ought to live before the world with an honorable testimony. Then he begins to talk to slaves and talks to married folks, to different groups. And then he talks to the group in general and says, listen, how you respond to civil authority is a powerful witness in a lost world. And he talks about the passage that we're going to look at today. Honorable living in a lost world involves how Christians respond to civil authority. And in these verses, as in the whole Bible, God gives us His worldview. And it's our responsibility to make sure that our worldview lines up with God's worldview. Would you agree with that? And where it doesn't, we need to adjust our worldview. Would you agree with that? And God gives us His worldview about civil authority. And when we understand it, I believe it does for me. It takes the confusion out of what I do when I go to the ballot box. It makes it real simple for me. And I hope it will for you. More importantly, as I said before, and I'll say it one more time, and then we'll get into the content of the passage. How we vote casts an important light on how we as Christians make decisions. As our praise team just so beautifully sang, do we make it on the whim of emotion? Or do we make it on the rock of fixed truth, of promises? So let's dive into this. Number one, God has a worldview, and it instructs Christians, number one, to line up under civil authority. What does it mean to line up? We'll talk about that in just a moment. Let's read the verse. Therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man. He's talking about civil authority. For the whose sake? For the Lord's sake. There's our witness. This is for the Lord's sake. The one who bought us and purchased us with His blood. It's for His sake. Whether to the king, monarchy as supreme, or to the lesser ones, to governors. Stop there. What does it mean to submit? We've talked about this word many times before. It's the Greek word hupotasso. It's a military term. You vets will appreciate that. All of us will. But in particular, it's a military term. It means to arrange under or to rank under, to be put in subjection to somebody. It means to arrange in a formation under a leader. Ten hut! You military folks know exactly what that means. You line up and you submit and you salute. Why? You may not like your drill instructor. You may not like your commander. You may not like your lieutenant. You may not like your sergeant. But you respect his, what, position. You may not like his persona. But you respect that insignia on his shoulder. And he says, what do we submit to? Every ordinance of man. That's laws. That's the foundation of our society, our laws. Civil government, ktesis, means creation or foundation. Civil government and its laws are created by God and is foundational to order in society. Now, as you just saw in that video, from democracy to republic, there's been different types of government all through history. The type of government that Peter was talking about here was a kingship or a monarchy, a republic that had disintegrated into an oligarchy. And you had a wicked, perverted, bisexual, homosexual idiot that was the Caesar. And he didn't mind murdering people for any reason, and he did so. It's estimated that over 3,000 Christians were martyred under this heathen. So listen, when Peter's talking about submitting yourself to government, this is what he's talking about. Because God has ordained government in this fallen world. And guess what? It doesn't matter what form of government you have fallen people in government. And even the best form of government has got fallen people in it who've got character issues. Everybody in our government's got character issues. Do you realize that? He says, will you do it? We submit for the Lord's sake. Obedience to civil authority glorifies God and honors the life-changing gospel of Jesus Christ. Why? Because the heart and soul of the gospel, our Lord Jesus Christ, did this very thing. In fact, it led to his death. Humanly speaking. We know from God's side of the equation, God was directly involved in this, wasn't he? And he was sending his son to pay our sin debt. Oh, bless his name. And we're to do it, whether to kings or to governors. A monarchy, a one-man rule. Notice, when Peter says to the king, God is acknowledging the monarchy. Do you see that? God is saying this is a legitimate form of government. Now, we as Americans go, I ain't baying you. I didn't vote for you. Oh, really? You're not my president. Oh, really? If Mr. Biden wins in November the 3rd, he's going to be my president. He's going to be yours. If Donald Trump wins again in November the 3rd, if you're a Christian, he's going to be your president. And if he's not, you need to take it up with the Lord that wrote this word. He's saying, the king, there's a monarchy. Peter, you and your, tell your people you're living under a monarchy. Obey the king. Obey the governors. It's right. It brings blessing to people because they see how real Christians live in a culture that goes against them. This is how your Lord lived. Now, is there a limit to governmental authority? Absolutely. Y'all, we've been dealing with this for the last few months. They tell us we can't go to church. We go, sorry. The scripture tells us to don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together. Now, we're going to try to be safe about it. We're going to try to do the right thing as far as health-wise. But we're going to worship. You as a government don't have a right to tell me I can't do something that God tells me I need to do. And all God's people said. That's the limit to government authority. That's true with the family. That's true with the church. That's true with the government. That's true with your employer. All structures of authority, their authority is limited, but they get their authority from God, but they don't have the authority to tell us to violate God's word. That's where it stops. But you know what? Then you got to know God's word, don't you? And not only that, you got to love it. You got to have a love for the truth. As we saw in the video, you saw the monarchy form of government, and it can be a benevolent dictator or it can be an evil dictator, but a monarchy is a one-man rule, and what he says goes. You saw oligarchy, the rule by a few, and that's been the most predominant governing principle through history. for most countries. You hear a lot of talk about democracy right now. And I'll be honest with you, democracy scares me to death. What if the majority don't like Christians anymore? What if the majority doesn't want you teaching your children at home or teaching your children in a Christian school? Y'all, our God Almighty gave our founders unbelievable wisdom to not set up a democracy. This nation was not set up as a democracy. It was set up as a republic, which submits itself to law, which is written down. Democracy is the rule by majority. Republic is the form of government ruled by a fixed body of laws. And then anarchy is rule of no one. Everybody does what's right in their own eyes. And we've been watching that play out in our streets to some extent for the last few months. And the reason they're doing that is they don't like the form of government that's there now, and they want to overthrow it, to change it. They don't abide by and get under the authority of the government, which is exactly what God said we're to do. They're evil, for the most part. Some people protest nonviolently, but even then they have to be careful. Should we hold our governors in account? Sure we should. And the way we have to do it is by voting. But we're watching a sinister form of an attempt to overthrow the present form of government that we have. When Peter wrote this, and the passage that we read from Paul that I read to start the service, which he wrote about 10 years earlier than Peter writing this, Rome had decayed into an oligarchy under a progression of Caesars or dictators, and they had unlimited rule. And folks, when you give a fallen human being unlimited power, you got all kinds of problems, don't you? Thousands of Christians lost their lives for no good reason. When Jesus was born, the slaughter of babies under 2 years of age was instituted under Caesar's power. Peter, Paul, and Jesus would all lose their lives under this government. Unjustly. And yet God moved on Paul and Peter to write these passages. And you know what? If you don't love the truth, you're not going to listen to these passages, because your flesh and my flesh doesn't want to do this, does it? Let's be honest about it. You've got to have a new heart and a new spirit. You've got to have the love of the truth put in you to obey this, to understand it and to obey it. God has a worldview, and it instructs Christians, number two, to understand the role of civil government. Let me ask you something. Do you understand the role of government? Listen, from God's point of view, not from yours, not from Republicans or Democrats' point of view. We're talking to Christians now. Do you and I understand God's role for government, the role of civil government as God defines it? Verse 14b, as to those who are sent by Him, here it is, for the punishment of evildoers, and for the praise of those who do good. That's pretty simple, isn't it? Kind of hones it down, doesn't it? Let's read Romans 13, 1 through 4 again, that I started this service with. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there's no authority except from God. And the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God. And those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid. For he does not bear the sword or the 9mm in vain. For he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. You look at these two passages, you get three, and there they are. Three roles right there on your outline. Three roles of civil government. They are to restrain evil. They are to punish people that do evil. And the third, they're to praise those who do what's good. Is that hard to understand? I hope there's, if you're foggy about this election, I hope the fog's clearing right now. To me, that makes things pretty simple. Is that person I think I'm going to vote for, do they have the guts to restrain what's evil, what God calls evil? Do they have the moral character to do that? Do they believe in punishing those who do evil? And do they have the sense of judgment to bless those who do what's right, who do what's good? Makes it simple, doesn't it? Number three, God has a worldview and it instructs Christians that good citizenship silences those who would criticize the gospel because of the Christian's response to authority. For this is the will of God. This is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free, yet not using liberty or your freedom and my freedom in Christ as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants, or better translated, slaves of God. Notice he says this is the will of God. Y'all, the Bible is clear about His will for us. Well, I don't know what God's will is for my life. I don't know. What is God's will for my life? Y'all, that's not hard. God has told us what His will for our life is. 1 Timothy 2:4, He said it's His will for us to be saved. He desires all men to be saved. That's the will of desire. Not decree, but of desire. In Romans 12:1-2, He says, it's the will of God that you and I sacrifice ourselves for Him, that we may prove what is that good and perfect will of God. In Ephesians 5:17-18, he says, Don't be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Don't be drunk with wine, but be what? Be filled or controlled by the Holy Spirit. 1 Peter 2:13-17, it's my will that you submit to civil authority. 1 Peter 3:17, it's when I call you to suffer, be willing to suffer for doing what's good. Peter would, Paul would, Jesus would, all three would suffer doing good. And over 3,000 Christians would die martyrs, suffering for doing what's right. We're called to do that at times. In 1 Thessalonians 5:18, he says, this is the will of God. What? That you and I give thanks for every circumstance that comes into our life. That's God's will. That's not hard to understand. It's more hard to apply, but it's not hard to understand. And then in 1 Thessalonians 4:3, he says, this is the will of God, your sanctification and mine, that you and I abstain from sexual immorality. Y'all, the Word of God, I mean, the will of God is quite clear in Scripture. And you know what? When we obey His revealed will, then He shows us what His secret will is about who we're going to marry and what kind of job we're going to have one day and all these secret things that people tend to worry about. Listen, if we'd focus on obeying the revealed will of God, the secret will of God clears itself up. He said that by doing good, and in this context, by doing good means you obey civil authority.
You're being good citizens is what it means. And I am being a good citizen. He said it has a silencing effect on the ignorance of foolish men. Now listen, the word ignorance there is a special Greek word. It means it's not ignorance that they're just stupid. It's ignorance of those who willfully reject the truth. When you and I respond this way to civil government, we are witnessing to people who willfully reject the truth. And it's a witness to them. And I'm going to show you about that in more, a little bit more in just a moment. It may not seem like it is. They may never say anything to you about it, but it is a witness to those who will not love the truth. This is us being salt and light in society. We're called to be salt and light in society. And as Jesus or Peter writes here, we're free, yet we're not using our liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants or slaves of God. This is the proper use of our freedom as slaves of Christ. And one, this is just one of the many ways we properly use that we're forgiven. We're not under the condemnation of the law anymore, that we have eternal life. We're free to do what's right and to honor the Lord. We're free, but we don't use that freedom to disobey authority as a cloak for vice or evil behavior. And honorable conduct like this is used by God for something that I just mentioned previously. Look at 1 Peter 2:12. Y'all, this is a fascinating verse. Having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles. And what we're talking about today is how we respond to civil authority. That when they, people who willfully reject the truth, when they speak evil against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. What is that? It's an Old Testament concept. In the Old Testament, you see God visiting people for judgment or blessing. And it's Peter reaches back into the Old Testament. It brings that forward to the New Testament. It says when it's used in the New Testament, it's usually having to do with issues revolving around redemption or salvation. When God visits people and brings them under conviction of their sin. By doing good, God will use your testimony and mine by the way we're living to glorify God. Listen, when His saving grace comes to convict somebody of their lostness. Wait a minute, Pastor Denny, you mean people are watching my life? Hello? Your children. Your grandchildren. Your spouse. But even more importantly, as you go out into the world where people who have rejected the love of the truth, they are watching and listening to how you and I conduct our business. How do you talk about your political leaders in public? What do you do when you get on Facebook? Are you disrespectful? Are you hateful? Are you respectful? Are you gracious? And I tell you, I've never seen, and in the church, I've never seen Christians get so unchristlike over politics like they are now. And I'm just as passionate about it as you are. But folks, that doesn't give us a reason to be unchristlike. And people are watching our lives and listening to us about how we, not just how we vote, how we conduct our lives.
And those that have rejected the truth are sitting there going, yeah, yeah, they say they're a Christian. I knew it didn't mean anything. God help us to not give a witness like that. Do you realize that God is visiting people around you every day with His convicting grace? We don't know who they are. They're watching your lives and mine. And I believe that y'all and I want our lives to count for the salvation of people's souls. Would you say amen to that? We need to take this to heart. Every day God is visiting people and drawing them to Himself. And part of that process is He wants to place Christians in their lives, and they can see that their lives, that they live differently. They're different. They're just different. Lastly, God has a worldview, and it instructs Christians to honor to love and to fear. Honor all people. Wow. Let me say that again. Honor all people, even on the internet and social media and Twitter. Just because someone can be anonymous on those things, God sees. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. God sees, doesn't He? That ought to get an amen. Does God see? Honor all people. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Don't let anybody ever tell you that fearing God is an Old Testament thing. Fearing God is as much New Testament as the Old. You know who feared the Father perfectly? Your Savior and mine, the Lord Jesus Christ. He feared the Father perfectly. And then He says, honor the who? The dictator. The monarch. You mean Nero? Nero. You mean Nero? I mean Nero. Quickly, what is he saying? Respect all men. Honor, respect all men, regardless of their race, their nationality, their economic status, or their creed. Respect people, even when they disagree with you. Love other believers. Put the needs of other believers above your own. That's what agape love does. In marriage, in the church, love the brethren. You have a special love for those who are saved, brothers and sisters in Christ. Fear God. Embrace His sovereignty with a wholehearted desire to please Him by departing from evil of any kind. And in this context, it's departing from the fleshy desire to buck authority. Particularly civil authority. And then last but not least, respect the position of the king regardless of party or character flaws. All right, time's fleeting. So what? My goodness, we could spend all day with this on so what. Let me give you four things to think about that I think the Spirit of God wants you to think about. Number one, God is sovereign over this election and every form of civil government to which He has delegated His authority. Do y'all believe that? Daniel wrote he was living under a monarchy in Babylon. Daniel answered and said, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are His, and He changes the times and the seasons. He removes kings and He raises up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding.
And he was living under a godless dictator at the time, Nebuchadnezzar. And you know what Daniel's saying? I know who puts you in authority. Romans 13:1, we just read, let every soul be subject to governing authorities, for there's no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Folks, God already knows who's going to win November the 3rd. Listen, he's already decided. He's already put that person in power. I don't know who it is, but God does. And he wants you and I as his people to accept the results as from his hand. As we exercise our profound privilege to choose our leaders. Our submission to authority is a witness to the kingdom of God and the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I was out riding this week and I happened to turn on Rush Limbaugh. Yes, I listen to Rush Limbaugh. So, I do. That's all I'll say about that. 3 days ago, Leslie Stahl, who is a reporter for CBS, who I think is going to be on 60 Minutes tonight interviewing the president, and I think he gets up and walks out in the middle of the interview. Rush said that she called him this week and said, Mr. Limbaugh, would you tell everybody that listens to you that when Mr. Biden wins in November the 3rd, that y'all won't riot and tear up the country? Do I need to tell y'all that? And Rush was just, he was blown away by it. Y'all, we don't hit the streets. We don't use violence. We don't burn down buildings. We don't shoot police officers. Why? Because we know where authority comes from. Is that authority perfect? Far from it. Are there evil people in authority all the time? Do we love police officers? Absolutely. Are there some evil police officers? Absolutely. Y'all, there's evil preachers. We live in a fallen world. Every institution is touched by sin. It's got sinners in it. But that doesn't give us the right to rebel against authority. And yes, I will. And I expect you, and God expects all of us, to accept the results of this election. Well, what if it's crooked? Well, guess who's in control of that? What if somebody cheats? Well, guess who's in control of that? Do we have an opportunity to be a witness? Now, to a nation of people that desperately needs to hear not only the message of the gospel, but to see the gospel lived out in daily life and how we treat one another. Number two, it is impossible for me, for you and me, to be faithful Christian, to be a faithful Christian and a bad citizen at the same time. Let me stop there for a moment. And all God's people said, I think you believe that, right? In summary, my responsibilities and yours to human government, all right, let's go down through them quickly. We're to submit to its authority, 1 Peter 2:13 and 14. We just read that. Go to number two. We are to pay our taxes. For because of this, Paul said, you also pay taxes, for they are God's ministers. Let me ask you something. Was Nero God's minister? He murdered your Savior. I mean, he murdered Paul and Peter. And the one before him was involved in the murder of our Lord. Are they God's ministers? Is President Trump our minister? A minister to us in civil government. Was Barack Obama a minister to us? Absolutely. And we could go down the list. Render therefore to all their due. Taxes to whom taxes are due. Customs to whom customs are due. Fear to whom fear. Honor to whom honor. We pray for those in authority. Paul wrote to Timothy, I exhort first of all that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that they may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. And the very next thing he talks about is evangelism, because he wants men and women to be saved. It provides the opportunity for you and I to do what we were left here to do, which is preach and share the gospel to people. And we're teetering on the crux of losing that opportunity freely. But you know what? If we lose it and God brings persecution on us like we've never known before, guess who's in control of that too? Our Heavenly Father is. Because boy, the one that wrote this passage sure went through it, didn't he? And it would cost him his life. And last but not least, we need to vote righteousness. When the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice, but when a wicked man rules, the people groan. Do you realize what a unique privilege we have as Americans? That we can go and choose our leaders. Do you realize that most of the world can't do that? And do you realize that when God has given us that privilege, we can choose righteousness or we can choose evil? Now, what are we going to choose? And then when you look at verse 16 of this passage, and you say, wow, a governor or a king is supposed to do this. He's supposed to restrain evil, he's supposed to punish evil, and he's supposed to lift up what is good and honor those who do good. The fog clears. It does for me. I hope it does for you. Number three. As a Christian, I should align my worldview with God and vote for leaders who will do the best job of protecting its citizens from evildoers, who will punish evildoers, and who will praise those who do good. 1 Peter 2:14, as to those kings and governors who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. Folks, we have two candidates. You have two platforms. And guess what? If you hadn't figured it out all by now, the two candidates at the top of the platforms have flawed characters. Have y'all figured that out? They are flawed people. Guess what? Everybody sitting in these chairs are flawed people too. And boy, is this preacher flawed. Our personas are flawed. So, what's a voter to do? When the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice. But when the wicked man rules, the people groan. You and I, as Christians, have the privilege of aligning ourselves when we go into the voting booth with righteousness by our vote. Not perfect righteousness. There are no perfect people in this election. They're flawed people. But who are the most righteous? Who are the ones that have their worldview is closer to this than the other? Y'all, it ain't close. It's not close at all.
Who can best deal with lawlessness in this nation? Who can best deal with the threat of global terrorism and keep our people safe from it? Who can best deal with the attacks on the biblical family? Who can best deal with attacks on biblical marriage? As God defines family and marriage. Who most opposes sexual perversion? Transgenderism. Things that God says, I have given people up to. I've given them up. I've given them up. I've given them up. One of the candidates this week, past week, had a mother come on and right in front of God and everybody said, I've got an 8-year-old daughter who wants to transition to another sex. What do you think? And he said, that's fine. Are you kidding me? That is wicked and evil. That mother is wicked. And that politician is evil. That's wickedness. God says, I've given people up to think like that. Who best opposes the murder of the unborn? This is from the Life Institute. You know what? I believe black lives matter. Don't y'all? I believe your life matters. I don't believe in that organization, but I believe that African Americans and their lives are just as valuable in the eyes of God as yours and mine is. Listen to this. Over 50 million abortions have taken place in the United States since 1973. In the U.S., less than 1% of abortions occur because of rape or incest. Less than 1%. More African American babies have been killed by abortion since 1973 than the total number of African American deaths from AIDS, violent crimes, accidents, cancer, heart disease combined. The approximate number of African American deaths since 1973, abortion, 13 plus million. Heart disease, 2.2 million. Cancer, 1.6 million. Accidents, 307,000. Violent crimes, 306,000. AIDS, 203,000. Since 1973, abortion has reduced the black population in the United States by 25%. Did you know that every day in America, 1,000 African-American babies are aborted? You know what? Black lives matter. Who best to understand that? Who best to do something about that? In the United States, over 90% of Down syndrome babies are aborted. The abortion industry in America each year in the United States brings in approximately $831 million from their services. Who best to support the nation of Israel? God said, I'll bless those that bless thee, Abraham, and I'll curse those that curse thee. Who best to do that? Y'all, we're not talking about economic issues. We're talking about moral issues that God is very clear about. We're not even talking about political issues. We're talking about morality. We're talking about evil versus righteousness. Who best to deal with racism in this country? Whether it's in governmental systems, whether it's in the police force, or whether it's among the citizenry, who best to deal to pass policies and deal with what we all hate, which is racism, and our God hates racism.
who best to give everyone the opportunity to work and support their family with a good paying job. You and I have the opportunity and the privilege to go in and vote for righteousness. I don't have to write a book on that. There it is. Bang. But you'd be surprised at the number of preachers that are confused about this. And they're confusing their people about it. And it's a shame. Last but not least, brothers, sisters. I'm going to quote a famous movie and a line from a famous movie because the theology of it is dead on. What we do in life echoes in eternity. You remember Maximus and Gladiator? They're getting ready for a battle, and he said, what we do in life echoes in eternity. You know what? That's true. Having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day that God visits them. Close with one story and we're done. Came across this in my study. Some another preacher shared their story. A stirring 20th century example of how godly living can influence the salvation of unbelievers comes from the events in the Japanese prisoner of war camp in the Philippines during World War II. American missionaries Herb and Ruth Klingen, and their young son were prisoners of the Japanese for 3 years. Now listen to this. Herb's diary told how his family's captors tortured, murdered, and starved to death many of the camp's inmates. The prisoners particularly hated and feared the camp commandant, a man by the name of Kanishi. Herb described one especially diabolical plan Kanishi forced on the Klingons and their fellow inmates near the end of the war. Kanishi found an inventive way to abuse even more of us. He increased the food ration but gave us pele, which is unhusked rice. Eating rice with razor-sharp outer shells would cause intestinal bleeding that would cause us to die in hours. We had no tools to remove the husk, and doing the job manually by pounding the grain or rolling it with a heavy stick consumed more calories than the rice would supply, and it was a death sentence for all the internees. But divine providence spared the Klingons and others in February 1945 when the Allied forces liberated the prison camp. That prevented the commandant from carrying out his plan of shooting and killing all the surviving prisoners. Years later, the Klingons learned that Kanishi had been found working as a groundskeeper on a Manila golf course. He was put on trial for his war crimes, and he was hanged. Before his execution, he professed conversion to Christianity, saying he had been deeply affected by the testimony of the Christian missionaries that he had persecuted. Effective evangelism flows from the power of a righteous life. Let's pray together.